Again, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6 this morning as we look at the last of Luke's four Beatitudes and the woes that are associated with them. This one perhaps serves as both a conclusion to and an introduction to what follows. Because over the next few weeks, we'll consider how a believer is to respond to those who hate them. And it's in love and in a righteous judgment that God has given us in Christ. So that's what we'll be considering over the next few weeks. But before we do that, perhaps what we might call the foundational message for the next few weeks. I'm going to read beginning in verse 20 through verse 26, all of the Beatitudes this morning. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then what we'll consider this morning, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And then the woe we'll consider a bit more briefly this morning. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. One might would think that the world would readily welcome those that are described as living according to these Beatitudes. Surely even the most dark and evil person who has any mind whatsoever would look at those who are humble and godly and merciful and seeking to exercise love toward them, not as an enemy, but as a friend. The problem is that unbelievers, in their depravity, untouched by the Spirit of God, are depraved both in mind and in morality. That's what we see in Romans 1 and spelled out concerning the man that does not know Christ savingly. So what that depravity means, or what it shows by its demonstration, is that a non-Christian is not in a right frame of mind. And it's precisely those who are humble and merciful and godly and loving their enemies that they oppose. As described in the Beatitudes, the Christian is the polar opposite of a non-Christian. A believer is the exact opposite of an unbeliever. And the more developed we become in our sanctification, the more mature we come in Christ, the more that contrast becomes evident in the world around us. Jesus himself, using law terms, is exhibit A. No man showed more love, more mercy, more grace, more humility. He exercised perfect righteousness while he was on the earth. And what did those who opposed him do for that? They murdered an innocent man. As Christians, although we certainly don't exhibit the perfect righteousness that Jesus did while he was on this earth, although that ought to be our goal, to the extent that we follow his teaching and his example, to the extent we preach and live the biblical gospel truths, our righteousness, our message, will become agonizing irritants to those who oppose Jesus Christ. The wicked, the unbeliever, will not tolerate being exposed to the truths of God's Word, the gospel as presented, especially by those who call themselves Christians. You see, what we have is a clash between two value systems, two worldviews, two ways of looking at life. two ways of living in which every person will fit in one or the other. A worldview that loves God and cherishes God and serves God as the creator of this universe, and a worldview that has no God at its very core. Those who reject Christ cannot handle genuine righteousness. They react to it, and they do so in varying degrees. D.A. Carson pointed out, genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. Small wonder that people often lash out in retaliation. That's what the unbeliever sees the believer doing in their midst, and they retaliate. And this is when and where persecution takes place. Real hatred, real reviling. The believer seeks to live as a Christian, looking to live to Christ. The world reacts, sometimes rather violently, sometimes by the way they look at us, and their hissing remarks, cruel stares, harsh comments. They aim to do harm, sometimes physically, sometimes even death. Sinclair Ferguson wisely commented, "The world in which we live assumes that it will welcome Christians with open arms until the first time it meets the genuine article. Until then, it is ignorant of its real response to the gospel. It assumes that it is well disposed to Jesus Christ and to God." The challenge for us today is, are we being the genuine article? Are we truly walking by faith where God has placed us in His world? In a dark world, a fallen world, but it is His world. And He's left us here for one solitary purpose: to glorify Him and to live for Him. When darkness sees the light, they're always opposed, because men love the darkness rather than the light. And so there's two things that we consider: the blessing of those who are hated and the woe associated to those who are flattered, if you will. And the first we consider is those who are hated in verses 22 and 23. I've used the word persecution a few times, and that's because Matthew, in his Beatitudes, begins, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," and then almost word for word, the verse that follows in Matthew is Luke 6:22 in our text. But it carries with it the idea of what real persecution involves. And so for us, we need to answer the question, what is persecution? And as I often do, I'd like to start by offering what it is not. Notice in Luke 6:22, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil," period. End of quote. He doesn't say that. And yet sometimes a person acts as if that's what Jesus said. That there is no qualifier at the end. It's just, if anyone hates you, or anyone reviles you, or anyone excludes you, or spurns your name for any reason whatsoever, this is what Jesus is referring to. And sometimes a person then might think they're being persecuted or hated or reviled for the cause of Christ, when really they're just getting what they deserve for being obnoxious and unloving people. We all know them, right? Some are in our families, and we have to go the extra mile in loving our enemies, we'll see next week, with those that we're closest to. It may be a co-worker or a student at school or wherever God, again, has placed us in His world. But we're reminded in 1 Peter 4:15, Peter said there, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Now you're going, now why do you go there? Well, the context is suffering. The context is suffering for Christ. And we'll come back to Him in a moment, the reason you should suffer. But here in verse 15, he says, don't suffer for this. And we look at murderer and thief and we get that one, right? But notice evildoer or as a meddler. These are much lesser evils, if you will, for a better lack of a better way of putting it, that we might not consider along the way. There are certainly lesser crimes. It is not as great a crime to be a meddler as it is a murderer, at least in principle. So when Peter mentioned these lesser crimes, they are sins that are more likely to be committed by those that are reading than murderers and thieves. In other words, he's trying to get them to see that you could fit into this mode of suffering just getting what you deserve. Not life because you killed somebody or life because you've robbed somebody, but these lesser evils. Evildoer or criminal, as it's translated elsewhere, is used twice earlier in his letter, and in both places it's referring to just general wrongdoing, not criminal activity. And so you could literally read Peter, let none of you as a sufferer or murderer or thief or as a wrongdoer. Also, this idea of meddler, while it's a little more difficult to interpret because it's found nowhere else in the New Testament, it's not found in the Septuagint, it's not found anywhere else in Peter. But it appears to refer to a busybody, a mischief maker, one who's always meddling in things that aren't their business. They're always wanting to know what they don't need to know. It's called a meddler, and that stirs up strife and division. Tom Schreiner suggests that, quote, if believers act like busybodies, they would be considered to be pests who deserve ostracism and mistreatment. In other words, he's right. If you're acting obnoxious, if you're acting like a pest, if you're being an irritant just to be an irritant, then you're getting what you deserve from those who are opposed to you. But he goes on. Peter wanted believers to refrain from acting tactlessly and without social graces. In other words, there's a higher calling for the believer to act in grace and love and mercy, to speak the truth in love. Yes, we speak the truth. We live the truth. We expect opposition, but how we handle that opposition in love and grace and mercy is a telltale sign along the way. So, in 1 Peter 4:14, in the verse that precedes it, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Does that sound familiar? We just read it in the Gospel of Luke. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and then they revile you, when they spurn your name as evil. Peter put it, if you are insulted, Luke says, on account of the Son of Man. Peter says, for the name of Christ. Matthew in 5:10-11 in his Beatitude said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You beginning to see a picture here? The believer can expect persecution in the name of Christ. We should expect to be persecuted when we're living the gospel. Not in just every situation that comes our way. To be frank, because a person disagrees with us does not mean they hate us. That I realize that's the way the world is going. You can't disagree with somebody without it being a hate crime. But we've got to be above that. Amen? And so when we read these words, may we be examining our heart as I prayed when we face this persecution. Is it because of Christ? Or are we just getting what we deserve for not truly living in a way that would honor the Lord? There are extreme cases of persecution we know in our world today. Now we're getting to what it is. What does persecution look like? In Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, it concludes with these words. This happened to people because they were living out their faith in a dark world. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And why did all of that happen to them? For their faith. For their commitment to God and Christ. Reformers, we know, faced great persecution. Real martyrdom, if you will. William Tyndale was 12 years in exile, and it demonstrated his persecutors. They continued to look for him all over England. No part of England was left uncovered seeking this man. Neither the Roman Church nor Henry VIII could find Tyndale until he was betrayed by a man that he befriended and he trusted. I know this never happened to any of you. But Tyndale was betrayed by somebody he thought he could trust. So he was hunted down for years, persecuted, until they finally caught him and he was in prison. And 6 months later, put to death at Vilvoorde Castle near Brussels. What was Tyndale's crime? He sought to translate the Bible into English, the common vernacular of man, from the Greek. But understand this. His last words before he went to his death, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Even to his death, he wanted it to be for the cause of Christ. Open his eyes. Make him to see. We know others, like Luther, that stood and said, "I will not recant." We'll come back to that in a moment. Men like John Bunyan, who in his persecution, his imprisonment, gave us the second best-selling book in the history of the English language, The Pilgrim's Progress, from memory, by the way, of the scriptures that he had. So these are the more obvious extreme cases. Most of you, most of us, will not suffer persecution on that level. They won't be martyred like the apostles that Jesus was speaking to in his presence or in John chapter 15 that we read earlier. But there are common cases, less than these extreme cases. Persecution that takes place in more common ways, and that's what Jesus is referring to in our text this morning. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, spurn your name as evil, again, on account of the Son of Man. And so this points to reproach or being railed against just for being a Christian, because you are seeking to reflect something of the glory of God and the righteousness of Christ in your own life. Persecution in our time is more verbal. It even shows up in false accusations. People blaming you and saying that you are saying something that you really aren't saying. Kent Hughes observed, "We must be careful not to imagine persecution in overly dramatic terms, like Hebrews or like a Tyndale or the Reformers. Most of us," he says, "it's much more mundane, even quite civilized," he says. Now, by calling it mundane or civilized, he's not making light of the fact when you're the one that's being spoken against, when you're the one that's being reviled against, when you're the one who's being hated, that it's easy. You just need to get over yourself. No, it's difficult to suffer for the cause of Christ. But these more common things are where we may find ourselves today. Some years ago, in fact, it was a month to the day that I entered into full-time Christian ministry. Because to that time, I was part-time, bivocational. My company had been bought out by another company, and I really knew nothing of the people that were buying us out, and I was really just biding my time, hoping that one day the opportunity for full-time ministry at Southwoods would be made available. But in the transition time, the very first week, I went to my new boss and I said, look, I understand that I've lost all my vacation. I've got to work for a year and build things back up. I mean, it was like starting over from scratch after 12 years. And I said, but you know, I've got a group, I've got a plan already in place that at the 1st of June, we're supposed to go away for a week and I'm supposed to take a group of youth to camp. And I said, is there any way that I can get that week off? And he said, well, he said, it shouldn't be a problem. It'll have to be without pay. I said, look, I'm willing to do it without pay. And he wrote it on his calendar. 2 weeks later, he called me into his office and he said, you know, that time that you asked off the 1st of June, I've decided that I'm going to take that week off, and we can't have two people gone at the same time, so you can't have it. Well, what I came to find out later was that when he found out I was a youth pastor, taking a group of children to a Christian camp, that's the way he responded. This was after I went in and gave my 2 week resignation to the man who was taking his place the week that he was off work so that I could go with the group. And in God's providence, the working out of me going on full time was seamless. But that man, and again, that was persecution. Now, it didn't hurt. I was disappointed. But that is persecution. That's what we can expect just because somebody knows we're a believer. It comes in much greater fashion even to some of you today. I know some of you are facing losing your jobs. I know. Because you want to take a stand for the Lord. Church members are denied promotions along the way because they love their Lord. Others lose their job because of their faith in Christ. You may be persecuted because you've got a view that is absolutely against culture, which goes far beyond now homosexuality, but it's transgender realities, and we can't even use the word him and her. It's or they. I can't keep up. We live in the midst of perverse darkness. It's not the government's fault. It's the fault of believers not taking a stand, who have gone into their corners and they're tolerating, even in their churches, these types of things. I get an email weekly now, and supposedly yesterday was the last one I'll get from this group. I can't remember the exact name of the group. I should, because for 4 weeks running now, it starts with, we think you might be a business. Now, this is our church email address. We think you might be a business that would be interested in this. And their very goal is to gather together businesses that are trans-friendly. That means that are friendly towards transgenders and so on and so forth. And I almost emailed back and said, did you look at the church address that you're emailing this to? No, we're not going to be friends with people like that. We stand opposed. We cannot allow those things. But I will tell you that there will be churches that, to be friendly, will respond and be on that list. It should strike at the heart of who we are as believers. That is utmost darkness. And we cannot stand for it, with it, or allow it. Will we allow them into our churches to hear the gospel? Absolutely. But to call them friends and to put our name alongside businesses that are anti-God? No. But that's what we can expect. You're talked about sometimes in the people that you run with. You're called intolerant, judgmental. How many of you have ever heard when you take a stand for, oh, you're just being judgmental, and they go straight to the text we'll consider in a couple of weeks. You're not to judge anyone. Well, first of all, they don't know the Bible. That's not what it says. And if it is what it says, then God is evil because He judges all. I could go on and on. How you're called a narrow-minded bigot. How you have to stand in the midst of these things. Where it becomes more difficult is when it's happening in the realm of what's called Christianity. Sometimes even in our churches or in our Christian schools. Where if you take a stand for God being the creator of all things and you're against evolution, you're a bigot, narrow-minded. You're not. You don't have the mind that God gave you to think. I could go on and on and on. So how are you to respond to those accusations, to those glares, to those people that are thumbing their nose up at you? Well, in verse 23, what does Jesus say? Be happy. Rejoice. Leap for joy that this is happening to you. Now that is more than counterintuitive to what the world would expect, but I think it's counterintuitive to what believers expect. Because we tend to want to run from the persecution, to be guarded from the persecution. If we face death sometimes, well, God doesn't want us to die. How do you know that? William Tyndale didn't stand in the face of death and say, well, I don't think God wants me to die, so I'll back off a little bit. Luther didn't say, well, I don't think God wants me to die. Certainly He wants me to live so I can complete the German Bible. We don't know sometimes. If it's in our own inklings of the flesh that we begin to run from these things. Jesus said, rejoice. Leap for joy when you're persecuted. But again, hear the truth. On account of the Son of Man. Are you willing to die for Christ? Most of you won't have to. But are you willing to live for Christ in the world where God has placed you? He says we're to respond with joy for two reasons. The first he gives is, great is their reward in heaven. There's the promise associated with the blessing. John Gill, commenting on this reward, says there's no proportion or comparison between what the saints suffer for Christ and the glory that shall be revealed in them by Him. The Apostle Paul taught that. My sufferings, Peter said the same thing. I can't begin to imagine how much of the glory of God is going to shine through this. Gill went on, not in earth, but in heaven. Saints must not expect their reward here, but hereafter, when God Himself will be their reward. He will be all in all. Christ in all His glory, glory in all the riches of it will be the reward of the inheritance, and which must needs be a great one. And the more to animate men, them to suffer with joyfulness, and to support them under all their reproaches and persecutions. That's the goal. Always have in sight the end. Always have in sight that if you're going through time of tribulation, which we're never promised we won't, if you're going through times of suffering, which we're never promised we won't, remember it's a great reward that awaits for standing firm and staying with Christ. The warning was given in John 15. When that comes, some are going to fall away. And again, at 1 John, John said, and when they do, we just know they were never of us. And when they fall away, it's more difficult for them to ever repent because repentance has been taken from them. Great is their reward in heaven. But there's a second reason that we're to respond with rejoicing and leaping for joy, and that is we have the honor of belonging to a suffering tradition known as the apostles and the prophets. That's a privilege. He says in verse 26, woe to you, in verse 23, rejoice in that day, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. There's the legacy. There's the tradition that we stand in. That we should not be surprised by suffering, but we ought to expect it just like those that went before us in proclaiming the truth. Shane will appreciate this. A few weeks ago, the Cardinals every year, but they did a few weeks ago, celebrated Hall of Famers in the tradition of the St. Louis Cardinals. They've invited World Series teams back. Lori and I were at Alabama's band preview last night. I'm giving away the end of their program because I don't know if you'll be able to see it. But at the end of their halftime program, they have this celebration of 18 years of championships where they run through with the flags. And that's tradition. Folks, there are traditions that we ought to be proud of on this earth. Again, last night at the preview, he mentioned one of their drum majors whose mother was a drum major years before. And they came up together in the tradition of the band and they led the last song together. Those are good traditions. Well, maybe the football stuff and baseball, but traditions along the way. That may be somewhat of a weak illustration, but I think that's something what we see in verse 23. That here God's people have a long tradition of suffering. God's people have a long tradition of persecution. And now if you are truly His disciple, if you're truly on His team, you can expect the same type of opposition that they faced. And we're to consider that an honor. Carrying on the tradition of those who died and stood for faith so that we can have what we have this day. So their fathers, Jesus said, did to the prophets. Well, who are these fathers that Jesus is referring to here? Well, those fathers are the very ones who hated, despised, opposed, tried to silence God's prophets in the Old Testament. We've seen it in our study of 1 Kings or the Kings and the Chronicles. Ahab's treatment of Micaiah, Amaziah's opposition to Amos in Amos 7, the repeated attacks that we find on Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapters 11 through 45, all of them, because they preached the truth that God had given them, they stood in the face of extreme persecution. They're the contemporary of the ones that Jesus addresses here, the contemporary generation then of unbelieving Israelites who are following in the footsteps of the very men that persecuted the prophets. He's referring to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests who now are just following in the footsteps, not of true Israel, but of those whom they ridiculed and despised and ignored. Those are the ones who received the woes of these Beatitudes, which we turn to now, the last of these woes. And I did say we would be more brief here. But he says in verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you. I'll stop here for just a moment. The flesh wants to please all the men all the time. That's the flesh. Let's be honest. It's difficult to stand against because we might be ridiculed. Controversy is something that the flesh wants to ignore at all costs. But the Bible speaks to that type of person. You are trying to please men and not God. The Pharisees were a group of men that tried to please all the people all the time. Everything, they tried to make everything fair, I see. They didn't want to rock the boat with anyone. But we know that that's an impossibility. That in not wanting to rock the boat with anyone, you're going to rock the boat for a lot of people. The only way to have a reputation where everyone speaks well of you, R.C. Sproul said, is to wear two faces. To be a hypocrite. He said it's to be a man pleaser. To make sure you please everyone around you. If you're a man pleaser, you cannot please God. And Sproul quotes Galatians 1:10. So if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, all men will not speak well of you. And in order to be a Christian, you must do as the Lord did. Make yourself of no repute. Remember the false prophets that we mentioned in Jeremiah's time. They proclaimed peace when there was no peace. Why did they do such things? Because they didn't want to rock the boat. they were trying to please the most men that they could. Likewise, the Pharisees that Jesus is addressing here, to please all the people all the time. But even when they came to see the impossibility of such an approach, they kept on trying to do so. You see, for men like that, it's easier to live in a world where God doesn't demand or command anything. The world is a much easier place if God doesn't demand repentance for sin. It's a much easier place if God doesn't command to be persecuted for walking with me. It's a much easier place to live according to the flesh than it is to live according to the Spirit. So many who profess Christ flee. Jesus says, "Woe to you when all people flatter you, when all people speak well of you." You see, for the Christian, that can't happen unless you sacrifice your principles, unless you compromise somewhere along the way. Yes, Paul told Timothy we should be well thought of by outsiders, but that doesn't mean we cower to all of the outsiders. We must live according to the Spirit in this present evil age. And when we do so, we can expect that evil age is going to rear its ugly head against us. Being yes men and yes women in an ungodly culture means drifting with the dead, Kent Hughes said. Woe to you when people speak well of you. So how do we apply this? Well, first we begin by asking, when we take a stand, are we doing it truly on the Word of God and for the cause of Christ? And we must be honest here. Sometimes, you've heard me say, we're just trying to win arguments, but not for the cause of Christ. When we're persecuted for that, we're getting what we deserve. But if we're standing for Christ, if we're standing for God, then we can expect to be persecuted. And so here's a rule of thumb that I try to use and I fail miserably a lot of the time. When I face opposition, are they opposing me and Christ? Are they just opposing me apart from Christ? You see the difference? Because to oppose me and Christ, Jesus told the disciples, they oppose me, they'll oppose you. If they're truly opposing you for the gospel, it'll be so much easier to make it through that persecution because you know they're really persecuting him. But if they're just persecuting you because you're not being loving and you're just trying to win the argument and they really don't even know why that you're against them, that's a different story altogether. So the first question is, am I truly being persecuted for the gospel? And then, those who are persecuting me, do they know why I'm taking this stand? Do they know that you're standing for the Scriptures, that you're standing for God, that like Luther said, unless I'm convinced by God and His Word, I will not recant? And I fear that so often, I said, I fail miserably in my own life. They know what I'm against, but they don't know why I'm against it. And I see it, listen, Facebook's a great forum, but if all you're throwing out is blurbs on Twitter about what you're against and they don't really ever see Jesus in it, is that really helpful? We should stand in many of the things that we're against and in many of the things that we're sending those blurbs out for, but they must know it's for Christ. It's for the gospel. It's not just that we can live with greater ease and comfort on this earth. So when we stand against those that are in authority, whether it be in the home or the church or government or wherever God has placed authority over us, we should take a stand on the gospel, but they must know why. You see? And when they know why, comes the persecution. If they never know why, right? One man, you know that anytime I talk about persecution, I always bring it. Because there's no greater testimony that addresses this very truth than the man Joseph Song. He spoke here some years ago at a founders conference when it was still at Stanford. And he really demonstrates how to live according to this beatitude. During the communist years in Romania, Son wrote a paper to the president about God's way of life and what God expected from him being a president, even of a communist country. Well, you could probably guess, president of said communist country, Romania, did not take that very well. And so he was sought to be arrested. And he was arrested and immediately threatened with death if he would not rescind what he'd written to the president. His reply was calm and a loving smile. It wasn't a smirk on his face. He just smiled at the face of death. Well, the policeman on that occasion demanded, "Why are you smiling?" And Son told his inquisitors that to arrest him, and more than that, to spill his blood, would only serve to water the growth of the gospel. Part of the theology of suffering he learned was that tribulation is never an accident, but is part of God's sovereign plan for building his church. Think about that. The church exploded into the Gentile world. How? Under persecution. In dark places of the world today, in some of the darkest areas, the gospel is spreading with rapid fervor because of persecution. People standing at the end of a spear in Ecuador, or having guns pointed at them in China, or in India, or other places, wherever it might be, and the church is growing. It's growing because of persecution. Son told his interrogator, "You should know your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying." He said, "Now here's how it works. You know that my sermons are on tape all over the country. When you shoot me or crush me, whichever you may choose, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, 'I'd better listen again. This man died for what he preached.' Sir, in my death, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. In fact, I will conquer this country for God because you killed me. So go ahead, do it." Well, that policeman left him on that day because he believed what Son said. To kill him would make the opposition grow more rapidly. Are we willing, for the name of Christ, wherever God has placed us in our world, in our situations, again, that we may never face like a Tyndale, or we'll never face like a Luther, or we'll never face like a Joseph Son, will we just be faithful where God has placed us and not compromise and not tolerate evil in our midst? To do so might mean that we won't be thought highly of. We might lose scholarships. We might lose jobs. We might lose our lives. But if it's for the cause of Christ, there is no greater reward that awaits in those times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that when we go through these times of suffering, for your name's sake, that we are to be joyful. Father, help us to be God pleasers and not man pleasers. Help us to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Help us to take those mundane things in our life every day and turn them into times of sweetness in your word, so that we can, like Bunyan did in a cave, in a prison, with no Bible, recall time and time again your precious word. We plead your Spirit to show us, to guide us, to direct us, to teach us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, there will be times of difficulty. There will be times of hatred and reviling and, yes, real persecution. But we're reminded in the hymn that we close with today that even in those times, If God is your God, if Christ is your Christ, if you are being ridiculed for His name's sake, He will hold you fast. Let's stand together and sing the handout together.